When it comes to awakening emotion, symbols are often far more powerful than words, aren't they? They can engender feelings of patriotic loyalty, for instance. That's why every nation has its flag. Every military uniform has its regimental badge. Symbols can foster feelings of confidence and familiarity, too. That's why companies invest so much money in developing their logos and their trademarks. And in some circumstances, of course, symbols can evoke great feelings of hatred. One thinks in that connection perhaps of the fascist swastika or the communist hammer and sickle. But supremely, symbols have shown their power to generate religious devotion in people down through history, haven't they? Just think of the fanaticism in the Middle East that is represented on the one hand by the crescent moon of Islam and on the other by the Star of David. Well, this evening we're approaching Easter time in our studies, and I want us to consider together the significance of what has to be the most passionately emotive symbol of all. Among all the emblems and the insignia the world has ever known, I don't believe there's one more compelling or more poignant symbol than the symbol which for 2,000 years has united the Christian Church: the cross. Even in English vocabulary, we see the impact of the cross in the word, don't we, crucial. Literally, that word means shaped like a cross. But it comes to mean for us, of course, having decisive and critical significance, crucial. How is it that so unlikely a symbol has become invested with such a profound power that it is so crucial? That's the question I want us to think about together tonight. And the answer I want to suggest to you isn't to be found in any mystical properties attributed to the geometry of the cross or any pious superstitions that cluster around the sign of the cross in European history ever since Constantine. Now, the symbol of the cross exercises the extraordinary influence it does upon our imaginations because 2,000 years ago, something decisive and critical, something crucial, happened upon it. And it's the witness of the Gospel of John to that great event that we're going to study together in that connection. So open your Bible to John chapter 19. And we shall read together John's account of the crucifixion. It begins in the middle of verse 16. John chapter 19. Verse 16. Let's hear God's word together. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. In the penal systems of the ancient world, it was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among Persians, Seleucids, Jews, Carthaginians, and Romans. Usually, the condemned man, after being whipped, dragged the crossbeam to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. There he was stripped of his clothing, and bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam, or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright shaft and made fast to it about 9 or 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. A ledge inserted about halfway up the upright shaft gave some support to the body. Evidence for a similar ledge for the feet is rare. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and crime. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by battering the legs with an iron club. But the medical reasons for death are not fully understood. It was thought to be a suitable punishment chiefly for political and religious agitators, pirates, slaves, and those who had no civil rights. So reads the Encyclopaedia Britannica in its latest edition, its article on crucifixion. Even the scholarly detachment of that learned volume can't conceal the brutality of this method of execution, can it? Of course, all too often in our culture, the cross has become a pretty symbol, a glamorized and bejeweled symbol, a crucifix to adorn our persons even, or our homes. But when it happened, it was anything but beautiful. It was revoltingly ugly and vicious. Some years ago, a clergyman in Philadelphia, in order to try and bring this home to his rather refined congregation, replaced the cross, the gold cross, on the altar of his church with a hideous scale model of an electric chair. His congregation, of course, were terribly offended. They entered church for their Good Friday communion, full of pious sentiments, and were struck in the face by this repulsive monstrosity on the altar. And yet, his point was well made, for the electric chair is a far more humane method of execution than crucifixion ever was. Death by electric chair takes a few seconds. Crucifixion could last days. Death by electric chair is almost painless. A man being crucified is in a state of perpetual agony. Death by electric chair is conducted in private. The crucified man hangs naked before the mockery of the mob. There's another word we have derived from the Latin word crux, cross, isn't there? Excruciating. No more terrible way to die has ever been devised, I suspect, by man's cruel imagination. No, when you think of the cross, don't think of it as a symbol with gold or jeweled ornaments. Think rather of torture, of unrelieved thirst, of ridicule, of blood. It was not a pretty thing. That's why, of course, for those who lived in Jesus' own day, the cross was considered anything but an impressive symbol, a desirable symbol. Cicero, the Latin orator, says the very name of the cross should never come near the body of a Roman citizen. It shouldn't even enter his thoughts, his sight, or his hearing. And yet, of course, the early Christians not only admitted that their founder, Jesus, had died in this contemptible manner, they boasted about it. God forbid that I should glory, says the Apostle Paul, save in the cross of Christ. Just how ridiculous that must have seemed to the man in the street in those early days is rather poignantly illustrated, I think, in a little drawing which archaeologists discovered excavating the Palatine Hill in Rome years ago. It was found in what used to be the living quarters of the page boys who served the imperial court. And this drawing depicts, in a rather crude and amateurish style, a youth raising his hand in salute to a figure hanging on a cross. The figure on the cross bears an ass's head. Underneath, is in rather poor lettering, is scrawled the inscription, Alexamenos, the name of somebody, Alexamenos worships his God. It's clearly, you see, a sarcastic jibe directed at one of the young imperial servants called Alexamenos, who had clearly become a Christian. That, in fact, is the earliest crucifix we have discovered. Not an object of veneration at all, but a cartoon of contempt. The very idea, you see, of a crucified God was a joke in the first century, and a pretty sick and infantile joke at that. Nobody in the time of Jesus would have ever dreamed of wearing a cross round their neck as some symbol of piety. It would have been considered in the worst possible taste. And yet, I say again, the early Christians boasted in this symbol. It wasn't an embarrassing postscript to the life of their religious hero. It was the very pivot of their message. We preach Christ crucified. This symbol of universal loathing was somehow transformed for them into a badge of honour, which went on to shape Christian architecture, to inspire Christian hymns, most of all, to fire Christian preaching. How can that be? How can the cross have been transformed into this symbol of emotional power? That's, again, the question, I say, we have to look at this evening. Why, then, did Jesus die? Of all questions it's possible to ask of the Christian faith, there is none, I think, quite so important as that. Before we embark on the subject and looking at John 19 in more detail, I think it's important to realize that the question why can be asked in two different ways. You can ask, why does something die? That is, why does something happen? In this sense, what is the chain of cause and effect that led up to the event? Rather, as the history master asks when he demands of the pupil, why did Napoleon lose the Battle of Waterloo? What was the historical chain of events? But there is another sense, isn't there, in which we may ask the question, why? What purpose, what motive lies behind the event? As when a parent asks, why did you pull Mary's hair, Johnny? And sometimes you can ask of the same event, those two separate whys. Here's a phone ringing on the desk. Ask the telephone engineer, why is the phone ringing? And he'll tell you it's ringing because of electromagnets and coils and what have you inside the machine. Or maybe some new kind of digital computerization in a very modern telephone. That's a true explanation. It's a scientific account of why the phone is ringing. But if you ask the person on the end of the line, why is the phone ringing? They will tell you, it's because I want to say something. I want to tell Jean I love her, maybe. It's like that when you ask, why did Jesus die? You can answer the question in two ways. You can answer it at the level of historical event. What led up to this event? But you can also answer it in the sense of what was the purpose and motive behind it. And the interesting thing about John 19 is that John wants to answer both those questions. He interweaves in his narrative the answer to both those questions. He wants to do justice to both of them. So we should maybe try to do the same. Let's look first of all at what John has to say about the historical why. Why did Jesus die? And of course, looked at from the detached perspective of an objective historian, I suppose the cause of Jesus' death, according to the testimony of John and indeed of the other evangelists, is fairly obvious. He was considered dangerous by the powers that be, and they got rid of him. They put him on a cross with a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. He was then considered to be a royal pretender, somebody seditious. From the start of his ministry, of course, he had never really fitted in the society of his day. He alienated the Jewish establishment by his pungent attacks on their hypocrisy and their legalistic rituals. They'd always had it in for him because he undermined them with the populace. He could, I suppose, have pursued his rebellion against religious convention by withdrawing into a life of solitude. There were plenty of minority groups in Jesus' day who pursued the monastic ideal, like the Essenes, for instance. And if Jesus had joined them, he would have been safe enough, I think. But he rejected their polity, too. He insisted religion had to be part of public life, and therefore he lived his life out in the world. He spent his time with the masses, even in the capital city of Jerusalem, where his provocation of the establishment would be the most dangerous. It was no doubt for that reason that some did perceive him as a political revolutionary. There were many bands, what we would call today freedom fighters, around in the first century Judea. Resentful of Roman dominion, they were determined to restore the independence of Israel by force of arms, if need be. And I think it's pretty clear that at least some of both Jesus' opponents, and probably some of his supporters too, thought his talk of the coming kingdom of God identified him as one of these would-be political messiahs. He is the King of the Jews. But when you examine the evidence more carefully, it is clear they were mistaken in that. And to give him credit, Pilate, the Roman governor, seems to have recognized that they were wrong, that this charge was a malicious one, which he ironically, rather than seriously, pins to the cross in order to infuriate the Jewish establishment a little more. After all, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, not on a royal charger at the head of a troop of trained soldiers. He had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey accompanied by 12 unarmed peasants. It's hardly the way you begin a revolution. When he was challenged to indulge in anti-Roman polemic, he tactfully declined, insisting that the Jews must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. On the only occasion in which he did display anything approaching violence, it was not directed against Roman imperialism at all, but against the commercial exploitation of the temple by his Jewish compatriots. But perhaps most significant of all, there was no element of hatred detectable in any of his public teaching. His message from first to last was one of love and reconciliation, love even for one's enemies, he says. Ironically, if he had adopted the stance of a revolutionary freedom fighter, it's likely he would have lived a little longer. For the disillusionment of the masses does seem to have been a factor in his downfall. Some have suggested that it was this that prompted Judas's treachery. If you were here last week, we mentioned that theory, that Judas had been hoping Jesus would overthrow the Romans, and when it dawned on him that Jesus had no such intention, he betrayed him, either out of disgruntled spite, or in one last effort to force Jesus into violent confrontation with the authorities. Well, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it's certainly clear that Jesus' refusal to satisfy the revolutionary appetite of the mob lay at least partly behind their final abandonment of his cause. "Not this man," they sneered. "Give us Barabbas." Barabbas isn't a cowardly pacifist. Barabbas is a real patriot. When he talks about blood, it's the blood of Romans he's talking about, not his own. "Give us Barabbas." As for this useless fellow, crucify him. And so they did. We saw the chain of events last week, didn't we? The betrayal of a treacherous friend, victimized by this corrupt religious establishment, abandoned by a fickle mob, let down by a weak and cowardly judge. The odds were just stacked against him. Like an innocent abroad, he had naively strayed into the corridors of power, and he lacked the political cunning and unscrupulousness to survive there. It was a shame. He was unlucky, but that's the way it goes. He was considered dangerous by the powers that be, and they got rid of him. That's why Jesus died. Many have portrayed it as simply as that. And of course, in terms of historical explanation, they are right. That is how it happened. And yet I put it to you, there has to be more to it than that. If that's all that John has to tell us about the death of Jesus, then how on earth are we to explain the extraordinary place the cross came to have in the message of his followers? Why does John spend so much time, even, describing this event, if that's all there is to it? Clearly, the early Christians didn't see Jesus' death as just a tragic accident. They saw meaning in it. And that brings us to this second level of why question that you can ask. What's the purpose? What's the motive in it? Why is the telephone ringing? There is a key sentence in our reading today which focuses our attention on the answer to that. You'll find it in verse 30. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." Notice that. Not, "I am finished," as if this was the last desperate self-pitying cry of surrender. No. "It is finished." This is the word a builder might shout when he places the last brick on a building he's constructing. It's finished. This is the word a borrower might shout when the last payment is made on the debt. It's finished. This is the word a general might shout when the last outpost of enemy resistance is at last routed. It's finished. It's that kind of word. A cry of satisfaction, of completion, of achievement, of triumph. And that, of course, is what makes it so weird. So anomalous. What can you possibly achieve on a cross? The very idea of treating a death as an achievement seems incongruous. Of course, we're not unfamiliar with noble deaths, are we? We can think of courageous warriors, Custer's Last Stand, Gordon of Khartoum, how Hercules held the bridge, and all that stuff. Such men, one could argue, added to the significance of their lives by the way they died. The same could be said of great martyrs like Joan of Arc, or even victims of assassination like Gandhi or Kennedy. But when you consider the matter carefully, it's clear that none of these cases, properly speaking, can speak of death as an achievement. For the word achievement implies some plan, some purpose, which has been successfully fulfilled. These heroes did not set out to die. Death came to them, as it comes to everybody else, unsought and unwelcome. Indeed, their dying is often tragic. The only reason we remember their death is because that tragic element adds dramatic power to their story. It's precisely because their death was so pointless, so unnecessary, so tragic, so essentially wasteful, that they exercise the emotional influence on us that they do. Any advantage to their cause, any enhancement of their fame, which arises from their noble death, is an accident of history. It's an ironic twist of fate. It's a stroke of posthumous good luck. But you can't really speak of it as an achievement. Indeed, it is very difficult to imagine any circumstances, isn't it, in which one could validly speak of a death as an achievement. Death, by its very nature, is the great anticlimax. It mocks achievement. all the honours we may win, all the fame we may acquire, all the goals we may accomplish. Death casts an ugly shadow of meaninglessness over them all. Death is the final fade-out on the TV screen when everybody's gone to sleep anyway. Death is the final defeat in the sportsman's career, when the trophies have long since grown tarnished anyway and nobody's in the grandstand any longer to clap. How did Thomas Gray put it? The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Death can't be an achievement. Death spells the end of achievement. It's the very real sense, the ultimate frustration that makes losers of us all. And yet here Jesus hangs on the cross and cries, "It's finished!" As if he had achieved something. And that, of course, is precisely John's point. He had. In order to really understand what had been finished, what had been achieved on that cross, we really have to cast our eyes back over the whole of John's Gospel, because in a real sense, John has been preparing us to understand those three words, "it's finished," right from the very beginning of his evangel, of his book. Look back, for instance, just to chapter 17, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, and something on Jesus' own lips that casts a little light on what may be at the back of his mind when he says, "it's finished." In 17 verse 4, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." That's the background of this, "it's finished." Jesus had a mission, a work, and he had now completed it. Ironically, he had completed it on the cross. It's finished. Up until that point, the last stone was not in place. The last payment had not been made. The last victory had not been won. But there, in the moment of his death, he's able to say, "At last, it's finished." The work that God had given him to do. That same note of completion, of fulfillment, of achievement, lies implicit in this passage too, in all the references to the fulfillment of Scripture. Did you notice how often John comments in that kind of way on the details surrounding Jesus' death? In verse 24, for instance, the soldiers don't tear Jesus' undergarment. They decide by lot who will get it. "This happened," says John, "so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" Again in verse 28, "so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.'" "Knowing that all was now completed," verse 28, "and so that the scripture would be fulfilled." The very word "fulfilled" that John uses there is the same word Jesus uses when he says "it's finished." The scripture was finished, completed. Of course, the Jews, going back many centuries, had long anticipated a messianic figure. Somebody who would save his people. A king. The king of the Jews. That's why Pilate putting this notice over Jesus' head is so ironic. Many of them, of course, thought of a king who would triumph militarily. But if they had read their scriptures a little more carefully, they would have realized there were all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of this coming king, like David, in terms of suffering and anguish and rejection. Passages like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, these passages that John alludes to here. Jesus has come and self-consciously fulfilled a picture of the Messiah which was unrecognized and certainly unpopular in his day. A Messiah who suffers at the hands of his own people. That was the work God gave him to do, and on the cross it was finished. But that wasn't all that was finished. There's another aspect to this "it is finished" statement. Look back this time to John chapter 13. Verse 1, where John prepares us a little more for this "it is finished" that will later occur in his narrative. We read at the beginning of chapter 13, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of his love. You look at that in the Greek. He's using a word again related to this word, it is finished. He showed his love to the end, to the ultimate, to the most complete point. He showed them the full extent of his love. John wants us to understand that. When he died on the cross, he was showing the full extent of his love. He anticipated here in 13, you remember, by washing his disciples' feet, humbly stripping off his outer garments, taking a bowl and cleaning them up. John sees an anticipation there of the way he would be stripped for the cross in order to show his love to his friends. Jesus himself puts it that very way in his teaching his disciples just the night before he dies in John 15. As the Father has loved me, he says in verse 9, so have I loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. So not only is Jesus completing the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, in those words, it is finished, John is pointing to the complete manifestation of his love for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Of course, many people do interpret the cross, don't they, as a great symbol of love. We even put a cross at the bottom of our letters for a kiss. I suppose that's to some extent influenced by that Christian symbolism of the cross. I suppose the idea is that we look at the cross and we are just conscience-stricken by this great sacrifice that Jesus has made, how much he loved us. And so we're moved, people say, to reform ourselves. That's the idea they have of it, isn't it? It's a great example of love, which we should follow, his dying on the cross. Undoubtedly, there is truth in that. I mean, no one can doubt the dramatic force of this story. Didn't you feel it as we were reading it? The power of the passion narrative has transformed many lives. But to suggest that that's all the cross is intended to be, a symbol of love, really it doesn't work, does it, when you think about it more carefully? I mean, for a start, it savours of a rather pernicious form of moral blackmail to me. Do we really believe that God, faced by a sinful world, would want to try and manipulate us into being better people by this kind of emotional lever? Putting an innocent man on a cross and watching him suffer, that'll turn them into better people. Is that the logic of it? No, the thing is, the cross isn't a symbol of love, unless there's more logic to it than that. If you went out today and saw somebody about to jump off one of the bridges across the Cam into the water, saying, I love the world! I love the world to prove the world how much I love it. I'm going to dive into the Cam and drown. You wouldn't come back here saying, I've just seen a wonderful exhibition of love tonight. You'd come back saying, I've just seen a lunatic commit suicide. To make sense as an act of love, there has to be more to the cross than simply that it is an example of love. I mean, we can think of examples where people might die out of love. If I was a terminal cardiac patient at Adam Brooks and desperately needed a transplant and someone stepped in and said, here, you can have my heart, then I might say, well, he must love me a lot if he's willing to die and give me his heart. Or if I was a prisoner on death row, sentenced for execution at dawn, and someone stole into my condemned cell the night before and said, I'll take your place on the gallows tomorrow morning, then I might say, well, he must love me a lot if he's willing to die instead of me. But whatever life situation you imagine, in which we might be able reasonably to relate love to death, there always has to be, doesn't there, some benefit flowing to the loved one out of the death, to make it logical. If I was drowning in the Cam and that fellow jumped off into the water and died in the effort to rescue me, then I could see some connection between his love for me and his death. But not unless there was some such connection. It's that connection, of course, which is the real key to understanding what Jesus means by it is finished. John hints at it very strongly in the very final verses of our reading. Notice what happens. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Do you remember why? It was Passover. This was Passover week, a special Jewish holiday. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during that Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Remember, this was sometimes done to hasten the death at the end of a crucifixion? The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, to understand the resonances that John wants us to feel in that passage, you have to remember, or maybe learn if you don't already know, something about the Passover. The Passover that was already taking place in Jerusalem that very night. The Passover commemorated a time many, many years before, in the days of Moses, when the people of God, along with the Egyptians among whom they lived, were about to be judged in a most horrendous way. The firstborn child in every family would die that night. God said so. But God made provision for the people of Israel, so they might escape that terrible judgment. This is what they had to do. They had to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and, says the text, they are not to break a bone of it. They are to slaughter it, and they are to pour the blood out of the animal and paint it on their doorposts. Weird, you say. That's what they were told to do. Not to break a bone of the animal, to slaughter it, to pour out its blood and sprinkle that blood on the doorposts. They were also told to roast the carcass and consume it inside their homes that night. And they were to eat it, they were told, among other things, with the herb hyssop. Now, can't you see the resonances here? The wine vinegar that is held up to Jesus' lips, it's on a hyssop plant. Why does John mention that? His legs are not broken. Why does he mention that? He tells us that the scripture said, and the scripture he's referring to there has to be the Passover narrative. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then there's the blood, isn't there? This savage spear thrust. Normally, when someone is dead and they are stabbed, there is no flow of blood, of course. Medics have waxed eloquent on explanations as to how this could actually have come about in Jesus' case. There are all sorts of possibilities. But the fact that blood flowed from his dead body was noteworthy, particularly for John, you see. He sees the blood of the Son of God flowing down this wooden cross. And he remembers the scriptures. When I see the blood, God had said on that very first Passover night, when I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over you. No angel of death will visit that home. Now, just put yourself in the position of a firstborn Israelite son the following morning. In all the homes of the Egyptians where no lamb has been slain, the firstborn son is dead. He's there. He's alive. What conclusion does he draw? That lamb. That lamb we slaughtered last night. That lamb whose blood I see smeared on the doorpost still. That lamb died instead of me. In my home, there's a dead lamb. In every Egyptian home, there's a dead son. This was the logic that was impregnated into the Jewish mind about that Passover event. The lamb took the place of the firstborn son. Again, you see, don't you see the resonances that John is trying to awaken in our minds? It's finished. For all those centuries, the scriptures had pointed forward to this moment. For all those centuries, God's plan had been inexorably moving towards this moment, this hour. And now it has come. It is finished. Right at the very beginning of this gospel, John the Baptist points to Jesus. And do you know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now at the very other end of the gospel, John shows us in his delicate but very powerful narrative that same lamb at Passover time dying for the sins of the people. It is finished. When a believer looks at the cross, you see, he doesn't see some perverse historical accident. He says, that lamb died for me. That's why Jesus died. That's the meaning of the cross that John wants us to understand within this structure of his narrative. The true Passover has come. Finished are all the types and shadows of that ceremonial law, as we were singing just a moment ago. It is finished. The work of salvation is complete. We don't need ceremonial anymore. We don't need to slaughter any more lambs. Instead, we have a communion table. Our Passover is Jesus. We take a cup in our hands and we remember how he said, this is my blood shed for many to take away their sins. I suppose for many people, this whole idea of God requiring his son Jesus to die in order that they might be forgiven sounds, to put it mildly, outrageous. This point has often been put to me by students in the university. How can you believe such a disgusting thing, they say? A God that needs blood sacrifice before he can forgive us. A God that has to see the blood of an innocent man pouring down this crude cross before he can say, your sins are forgiven you, I will receive you. How can you believe such an astonishing and repulsive thing? Well, I understand the difficulty. I can certainly understand why it proves offensive to many sensitive and intellectual minds. It certainly proved offensive to the Greeks, whom the apostles later tried to preach this message of the cross to. They called it foolishness. But actually, it isn't so difficult to understand. Think of it this way. You know it isn't easy to forgive someone. You know that when you have really been hurt by somebody's sin, it is difficult, costly, painful to resolve those feelings of anger and hurt that are inside your heart as a result of what they have done. It is impossible to forgive a real sin at no cost to yourself. If I can say to somebody, oh, doesn't matter, old man, think no more of it, it merely means he didn't really hurt me. It merely means what he did wasn't really a sin against me, if I can treat it so trivially. It is incredibly difficult to forgive a sin. If you don't believe me, you ask the widow of the UDR soldier. You ask the parent of the abused teenager. You ask the victim of the concentration camp, or the wife of the adulterous husband, or the child of the drunken father. You ask them how easy it is to forgive. And they will tell you, it is hard. For sin hurts. And sin makes you angry. And rightly so. We are rightly hurt. We are rightly angry. We would be moral jellyfish if we weren't. Well, if sin so offends you and me, if it is so hard for you and me to forgive sin, how hard do you think it is for God to forgive? I'll show you how hard. I would find it hard to describe, but God in his providence has given me a symbol. And maybe that symbol will communicate to you how hard it is for him to forgive your sins, better than any words I could speak. It's the symbol of a perfect man, a man he loved, an innocent man, bleeding on a cross of wood before the mockery of the world. You want to know how much your sin hurts God and angers him? You see it written there. I don't dispute that there is mystery in the cross. I don't dispute that if you press me into a corner to explain to you exactly what was going on there, I am at a loss to fully describe it. But then the deepest truths of the universe are sometimes like that, aren't they? We would like to put them into a nice, intelligible package of propositions. But the deepest truths don't yield to logic and propositions in that nice, convenient way, do they? The cross is too big to fit into the limited dimensions, even of our creeds and our confessions. That's why we have so often found it necessary to use it as a symbol. The cross, you see, by its very shape, declares to us the paradox, the contradiction of a divine love and a divine anger that meet in passionate collision there. Here God in his grace treats sinners like you and me as his sons, because once in his justice he treated his son as a sinner. That lamb died for me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is an extraordinary claim, I grant you, unique to Christianity, and not surprisingly so, because if the Bible had not pointed the way to interpreting the cross of Jesus in that fashion, none of us would dare to interpret his death in such an outrageous way. And yet, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you this. I feel deep down inside that if the God of the universe is righteous and holy, and if he really does desire in his love to save fallen and corrupt people like you and me, it would require, perhaps, a monstrous, cathartic synthesis of love and justice to satisfy his heart. How could he forgive us at no cost to himself? When I see the blood, he told the Jews, I will pass over you. Why did Jesus die? Well, if you insist on treating it as just a historical event of the past, like the Battle of Waterloo, you may. But if you do, you miss the real reason the phone is ringing. That phone is ringing because somebody wants to tell you they love you. There's a story I rather like of a young man from a very aristocratic background, and Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, his name was. Very rich and aristocratic fellow. As a young man of 19, he decided that in order to complete his education, he would visit the capital cities of Europe. In the 18th century when he lived, this was the way you completed your education. You know, you went around and you looked at art galleries and museums and so on and got intellectually and artistically enriched. Well, he found himself one day on this tour of Europe in the art gallery of Dusseldorf. And he stood before Domenico Feti's famous poem, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Those words, of course, taken from John chapter 19, the words of Pilate when he brings Jesus out before the mob. It's a moving portrait of Jesus wearing the crown of thorns. And underneath this particular picture, the artist has written an inscription. The words are, "All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me?" Zinzendorf was converted just by looking at that picture. The symbols are like that. Sometimes they can communicate more than a whole book of words. Have you ever stood there? Underneath the cross? Asked yourself why? And heard Jesus say, "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" See, that's why there are Christians in this world. In case you were wondering. Let's pray together. We'll spend a few moments in quietness tonight, remembering what we said about the symbolic power of the cross. I want to invite you to just go to that scene that John has painted for us in your imagination. Picture the scandal of it all, the cruelty of it all. But picture to Jesus having loved his own, he loved them to the end. It is finished.